Do please take a seat and do be turning back to Romans chapter 10. What was the biggest news story of last week? I don't know. If we know what it was. Was it the bombing of an aid convoy and threat to the ceasefire in Syria? Was it the divisions in the Labour Party? The shootings in North Carolina? What produced a Twitter storm? Don't really know what that is, but I presume it's because everybody's into it. Anybody guessed yet? The breakup of Brangelina. Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. Here was a couple who seemed to embody the ideals of our modern world. Beauty and handsomeness. Wealth and children. Compassion. Openness. Their wedding saw $10 million donated to charity. Surely they had what everybody aspires to. And so when it broke, it made the news headlines. But as early as 1997, Brad Pitt, in an interview with the Observer magazine, said this about his life. This is not it. I know people won't believe me when I say this, but this is not it. Fame and fortune, reaching the pinnacle of a career, relationships, being in the public eye, being successful, according to Brad Pitt, is not it. It's a deep shock. So what is it? What is life about? We may be seeking fame, fortune, family, or just the next step on the career ladder. But what if we were to get to the pinnacle and find that it is not it? So what is it? What is life about? Jesus claimed to have been what life is all about. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Full life that is eternal, deeply satisfying, that goes on forever, yes, but is a different quality of life. Life as God created us to live it. But did he mean that the Christian life means that our career will take off and our family will never have problems and our finances will be blessed to overflowing? Not necessarily. So what does this full life mean? What life can we enjoy that evades even the most rich and powerful and successful and intelligent and famous people on the planet? What is this life that really is it? Well, we've been hearing a bit about it in Romans, haven't we? It's living a life in which we are loved by God in an unbreakable way. Loved by a love that is faithful even through death. A life that brings an eternal significance to us. And as Paul has said at the end of Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us, that's Christians, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if we're Christians here this morning, I hope as we've been looking at our series in Romans, we've been encouraged that the life that we have is the real deal. It's what the universe is about. And that if you're not a Christian here this morning, God offers you, he offers to anyone, an unbreakable relationship with him that Jesus describes as eternal life. But really the question we're thinking about as we come into Romans 10 is, how do we have this relationship? And how do we know that we have this relationship? How do we receive what God offers? And how do we know that we've got it? And our first point, which I hope is helpful, you'll find it on your sheets, is submit to God's righteousness, which is Christ. Submit. Let God be God in your life and let him give you his righteousness. See, Paul longs for other people, the Israelites, to be saved, to know this love of God, this unbreakable relationship in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He knows with deep feeling that this is the most important thing that anyone can know, to be saved, to know this relationship with God. And so he prays for his fellow Israelites that they would indeed be saved. It's just a brief reminder, isn't it, for those of us who know this relationship with God, how we long, don't we, for others to be saved, people like us. But his grief is productive. It leads to prayer. And he also understands why the Israelites do not believe. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They were very keen on doing things for God. They had religious fervor. They made sacrifices, the Israelites did, to do what they thought God wanted. But they did not know what God wanted. Like the tragedy of a suicide bomber who believes that by dying for Islam they will go to paradise. They had zeal without knowledge. What was the zeal that they had without knowing what it was that God wanted of them? Well, verse 3 says, Paul, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, but sought to establish their own righteousness. They had, if you like, a DIY approach to being right with God, a do-it-yourself approach. I don't know what you feel about DIY. Some of us may not even go there. I quite like DIY. I'm quite enthusiastic at the beginning of a project. I don't know if, like me, you love the planning, you know, little diagrams. And then you go to B&Q and Homebase or Wix or whatever it is, and you buy the stuff. And at the beginning, things go well. And sometimes you do finish a job and it goes well and you're glowing with pride, lapping up all the compliments. That's rare in my case. More likely, the job starts and it seems to be going well and then you put a nail through a central heating pipe. Don't worry, I haven't done this in Fordham Hall. It was another place. Or a screw pulls out from the wall and half the wall comes off with it. And then you get to the point where you see that there's some wiring. You think, well, that's well beyond me. I need someone who actually knows what they're doing to come and do it for me. And Paul is saying, when it comes to being right with God, it's not a DIY project. You need to let the person who can do righteousness do it for you. You need to give up on yourself and say, Christ, God's King, would you make me right with God? Because there is no way I can do it myself. See, what Paul is saying is that the Israelites thought that they could do righteousness by keeping the law, rather than letting God make them right with him, rather than letting God give them his righteousness. See, Paul has already shown in Romans, hasn't he, that no one is righteous before God, whether Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious. No one can make themselves right with God. Only Christ can. So I wonder if this morning there's maybe some of us here who are still trying the DIY method of being right with God. We think that by coming to church or not coming to church, by trying to do good, by giving to charity or being a nice person, we will be okay with God. Or if we think that we're not doing very well in those things, we'll think somehow our relationship with God is not right at all. We haven't done enough of late. So we can't be right with God. That's not submitting to God's righteousness. It's to reject God's way of being right with him. Just like the Israelites did. They wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. So how does God make people right with him? Verse 4. Christ. Christ is the end of the law. An end here means the goal. He's the only one who fulfilled the law, who kept the law. He's the one whom the law was always about. So that there may be righteousness for who? Everyone who believes. Everyone who gives up on their own righteousness and trusts in what Jesus has done. See, Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law, which means the DIY method is wrong. See, in verse 5, Paul says, Moses in this way describes the righteousness that is by the law, the do-it-yourself method. The man who does these things will live by them. We try to be good and think that we'll be good enough for God. No. He's going to show that Christ is the one whom the law was always about, because he's the only one who's obeyed the law perfectly. So keep a finger in Romans 10, and if you could turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, page 209, which is where he's quoting from or alluding to, but as an apostle, he thinks he's got the authority to change Moses' words or to interpret them with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he does. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. Now, we don't have too much time to go into this in detail, but if you'd like to ask me more about this later, do so. See how Paul uses this. But the righteousness by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And in Deuteronomy it says, so that we may obey it. But what does Paul say? That would be to bring Christ down. Who is the one who has obeyed the law? Christ. Or who will descend into the deep or into the farthest corners of the sea? And in Deuteronomy it says that we may obey it, but Paul says that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Can we obey the law? Could the Israelites obey the law to receive God's blessings? Well, every Israelite would have known from their Old Testament history that they failed to keep the law. And so we're on the receiving end of God's curse. And then Paul finishes, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Not to obey it, as Deuteronomy says. He finishes, that is the word of faith we are proclaiming. See, wherever Deuteronomy speaks of obedience for blessing, Paul says that's about Christ. He's the only one who can obey the law. He's the only one who can make people right with God and bring the blessing of God, even eternal life, the life worth living. It's only found in Christ. I don't know if you have any fascination with trials. And the fascination of the verdict. Maybe it was the excruciating trial of Oscar Pistorius. What would the retrial show? Or the recent trial of the serial killer? Or the fictitious trial of Helen Twitchener in The Archers? I don't know if you listen to The Archers. I made an oath to myself that I was never, ever going to listen to The Archers. I don't know why. I just thought, yeah. Maybe you listen to The Archers. You've been following the trial. You're fascinated by the trial. There is a trial we should and must be fascinated by. We must know the verdict now. Our own trial. At the judgment seat of God. Do you know? Do you know what the verdict will be? Would we prefer in our defense our own words, our own goodness, our own keeping of the law? Or would we love it if Christ would speak for us? If Christ would give us his perfect law-keeping, so that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we may say, oh, please, please, Christ, give me your righteousness. Give me your law-keeping. I want to know that on the day of judgment, the declaration will be not guilty, innocent, perfect in God's sight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Paul says that is true of a Christian, because a Christian who is called on the name of the Lord is justified. We are already declared right in God's sight on the day of judgment. If you're a Christian here this morning, isn't that a wonderful, glorious truth that we are already right with God, not on the basis of our law keeping, but on the basis of whom we have trusted, and we are clothed in the purity of Jesus Christ. When God looks on us, he sees his one and only Son and his righteousness. We are loved with an eternal love that cannot be broken, because it is the same love that God has for his only Son. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement to our hearts? I don't know what your week's been like, how well you've done in the Christian life. Is your acceptance with God based on how well you do? No. It's based on Jesus Christ. So that's the first way in which we know that our response is right. Do we trust in Christ? Have we submitted to God's way of making us right with him, which is to trust in Christ, his King? But then we might say, well, how do I know that I've done that? How do I know that I've trusted in Jesus Christ? Well, our second point is this: trust in and confess Jesus is Lord. Trust in and confess Jesus is Lord. And he puts these two things together. The word of faith that he's proclaiming, which is all about Christ's obedience to the law, him being our righteousness. And then the response of our hearts and the response of our mouths, which Paul says must go together. Verse 9. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, the human Jesus is God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. On that day of judgment, you will be declared innocent. Confess with your mouth. It's not only about confessing our faith when we're baptized, or it includes that, or saying the creed together, although it includes that. It's about being public. Saying with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. He's the first person in our lives. He's our God. And that was a radical thing to say to the Roman church, because everybody at that time, by law, had to confess Caesar is Lord. To say that Jesus was Lord was not only illegal, it carried the death penalty. In the early days of the Christian church, we have letters of one Roman official to another to know how to expose Christians and therefore condemn them and kill them. And the letter Pliny just said, well, ask them to offer sacrifice and declare that Caesar is God. And they won't. You'll be able to flush out the Christians because they confess Jesus is Lord. And so the Roman church was being prepared under God within decades for the Christians who declared that Jesus is Lord to get thrown to the lions. Whole families. But Paul still says this is what the Roman Christians needed to say with their mouths. He doesn't qualify it. He reiterates it in verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, declared right with God on the day of judgment, made righteous. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The two go together. We believe in our hearts. That makes us right with God. And what is in our hearts will come out. We will confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord, which is why it's so important to have our hearts encouraged as we live the Christian life, isn't it? What we believe in our hearts always leads on to the confession with our mouths. Now, I know it's becoming increasingly difficult and costly in our society to say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is Lord. And I believe his words come with the authority of God. They're not just human words of a human person in history that we can just reject. No, I believe that the words of Jesus are the very words of God, the Creator. And so the words he says on marriage are God's words on marriage. We all know, don't we, that it's becoming increasingly costly to say in the workplace, at school, in our families, that we don't think gay marriage is of God. The law is now against us on this. Even in the Church of England, the law is still... gives some freedom to me, but it's likely to change. And as I see fellow ministers, what is the thing that leads them into compromise? Well, it's putting their career above their convictions. You know, if you stand on the words of Jesus, even within the Church of England, your career is over in the church, if there ever is such a thing. We're all facing a similar kind of issue, aren't we? Confess the name of Christ, happily enough, but this issue of gay marriage, which could lead to legal challenges in the workplace, we're tempted to be shy. Are we not? I will confess the name of Jesus Christ, but don't you, as I, feel the temptation to go a bit light with his words? Well, Jesus is Lord, but some of his words... Now, I hope we take this as an encouragement, because Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. That was the verse that led me to faith in Christ. I knew that in the sort of DIY world that I was living in, I couldn't confess the name of Jesus Christ. It was too costly. But once I saw and believed that he is Lord and saw what he'd done for me, well, then I wanted to confess his name and speak of his words. In other words, I don't think Jesus is saying here, you must confess my name in order to be saved, although he does say that. But as we see the wonderful love he has for us, the mercy he shows us, and as we trust in that love, well, so he empowers us and strengthens us by his Spirit to confess his name, whatever the cost, as many Christians do throughout the world, to death. See, confessing his name is not an option, but it's something he enables and empowers us to do as we understand the wonderful relationship we have with our God that will be sustained even through death. Whatever we face, persecution or illness or depression or tensions within the family or career not going as we ought to, he has hold of us with his love. We can confess his name. Or maybe we once confessed the name of Jesus boldly, but now we've become a little shy. And there was a day when we knew that we needed church to be encouraged to take up our crosses daily, to deny ourselves. We knew that this confessing Christ publicly was pretty tough on our own. We needed other Christians to encourage us. But now we're just drifting away from that boldness. Maybe we need fresh power from the Holy Spirit, whom our wonderful Heavenly Father gives to all his children when we ask, would you not call on him for fresh strength and boldness and power by his Holy Spirit to confess the name of Jesus? I'm not saying that we don't need to be wise. Of course we need to be wise, don't we? I look back in my life and think there were some times when I was rather foolish in the way I spoke to my family. And almost bold to the point of being offensive in the workplace. We do need to be wise with the wisdom of Scripture, but I wonder whether sometimes the wisdom that we explain to ourselves is going on is actually a cover for being shy, not really wanting to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, and therefore missing out on the deep assurance we have in confessing his name. Maybe we need fresh power from the Spirit of God to confess his name. Maybe we need to re-engage with the church family where we can be encouraged and given strength of our hearts. It's for us to think through as Christians. But for some of us, and this is where I want to finish here this morning, maybe we have never actually confessed our faith in Jesus to another person, to a family member, to colleagues, because we've never actually called on Jesus' name. There's a wonderful promise for us here this morning. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't think you can do it. It's God who does it. Will you call on his name? Anyone who trusts in him, that's Jesus, will never be put to shame. So it doesn't matter whether you're a pagan or an atheist, a religious person or a witch, whoever you are, if you call on his name, he will save you. He'll bring you into this eternal relationship in which he has you forever. A relationship that you were made for. A relationship that will never break. A relationship which is full of life because it's with the author of life. Full of his rich blessing. You see, the Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. This is it. It's what life's about. But have you called on his name? Well, we're going to do that right now. And maybe for, even if it's just one of us, can I encourage you to call on his name even now, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God promises you will be saved. You might have lots of questions. You may look at living the Christian life and think, I can't do that. That's absolutely right. Only God can help us to live the Christian life and to confess his name. So I'm just going to pray now. And if you want to echo this prayer in your heart for the first time, or even inking in something which you think is in pencil, then pray it with me. And do, can I encourage you to chat with me at some point afterwards or in the weeks ahead so that we can support you and encourage you. So let's pray together. Jesus, I believe that you are Lord and God, that you are the Christ, raised from the dead. I believe that you died on the cross to save anyone who calls on you. And I'm sorry for trying to make myself right with you, with God, by my own efforts. I cannot do that. So please save me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Make me right with you forever. And give me courage to confess your name, whatever the cost. Jesus, be my Lord. Amen.